Good evening. Great to be back with you again. Been a wonderful afternoon with the Gummersons. Saw for the first time in Cheryl and our life a little lamb that had just been born like an hour before. And it was very interesting. Lovely, they're a lovely little thing. Yeah. Anyway, I want to talk to you tonight about what does it mean to find God's will. I think anyone who's serious about their spiritual life wants to understand what God has in store for them, what God wants them to do, what he wants them to be. And I think sometimes we overcomplicate God's will. And what I mean by that is, God is a communicator. And he's communicated really clearly in his word. And it seems to me that God would not leave something as important as his will out of his word. And so that was kind of my starting point for understanding God's will for me, understanding God's will for this world, understanding God's will, period, is what does he actually say it is? I think sometimes, I mean, I find myself caught up in this when I was younger especially, and I still do a little bit. Obsessing about what we would call the permissive will of God. God has essentially given us some very clear things about what his will is. And there's a lot of other things where I would venture that God is actually fairly ambivalent about. And I mean that with all due respect. I don't think he has a firm opinion on imports versus domestic, for example. I think there's areas of choice and decision making where we can make choices and you're not going to cross up God's will one way or the other. But there are some things where it's very clear that God has laid out what his will is for us. And I wanted to just spend a bit of time looking at these with you this evening. And the first one, it may seem obvious, and this is 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because the Lord is not slow, this is over in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's will for us, God's will for you, is first and foremost that you be saved. He did an enormous amount of work to make that possible. If you think of all of the decision points that actually lead to the cross, they're staggering. First of all, there is a plan of creation, not the creation itself, but the plan of creation. What's this universe going to look like? What's it going to consist of? How's it going to hang together? How's it going to work? Then you see the effect of sin on that creation, that's part of the plan, part of what's happening. And you see then what's going to need to happen to redeem fallen creation. And you've got a decision right then and there, do we bother with this at all? Not how do I save men, but why do I create them to begin with? Why go through all of this with a view to creating someone or beings who are going to be sinners and whose sin is going to require the death of my son? To me, that's the first point where you go, maybe we're just not going to do that. God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He doesn't get anything from us that he is incomplete without. But he's created us at great cost to himself. At great cost to himself. having created us and having seen the effects of fall, of that fall on those who are made in his image, there's then all the history of humanity and all the failures and the faults that we see throughout the history of Scripture. And then there's another moment, isn't there, in heaven. And it's time for the Son of God to take on human form. Time for the Son of God to bear the sin of the world. To bear our sin in his body and the tree. It's one thing to have a plan. Very different thing to actually then go through with the plan. When you understand what the cost is. Particularly the death. And the Son of God, who has existed in invisible glory with his Father, now takes on this human form. It says he's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And what I've contributed to this equation is simply the sin from which I need to be saved. And God's desire is that each and every human being on the planet who are created in his image, created for his purpose, be saved. Everyone. Not willing that any should perish. And so, if you start there. What does God want for you? He wants you to have eternal life. He wants you to be saved. How do you receive that? I think it's one of the unique things, isn't it? This is what we were talking about this morning. There's more than one way to make a blind man see. There's more than one way to come to Christ. There's more than one way to be led to Christ. There's more than one way to have circumstances bring you to that point. There's still only one way to be saved. I was 16 when I was saved. I'd grown up in a Christian family. Most of you would know my parents, or of them. I had grown up around places that looked like this, kind of, a little Scottisher. It's got a look. There is a look. And it was a little, it was a little tighter. Very conservative assembly, as you do. And I never didn't believe. Nobody had to convince me that there was a God. Nobody had to convince me I was a sinner. Nobody had to convince me that Jesus died for my sins. Nobody had to convince me that there was he was coming back for his church and would take them to glory. Nobody had to convince me of any of that. I believed the whole thing. I just wouldn't get saved. I just wouldn't do it. And I don't know why. I think partly because it kind of annoyed my parents, because there was just this weird thing. I believed everything. I wasn't exactly living this wild life. I just wouldn't give in. And I don't know what it was. I mean, we can say, well, obviously the Spirit of God was working. That's true. I mean, my parents were praying. The assembly was praying. I remember it was actually a campaign in Shorycars at the time. Dick Saunders, who's an English evangelist, and he was preaching, and this was a few days in, and we went to the mall, because you went to the mall here in my family, and I remember this distinctly. It was during the school day, and just an odd thought. I'm going to get saved at the meeting tonight. Now, that's such a brethren thing to say. I'm not going to do it now. You know you're going to do it, but you're supposed to do it at the meeting. We all know that. And so I waited till that night. Right? And Dixoners did something, and it's something that I haven't really seen anybody do in assembly circles before. He asked people to come forward. And that to me was kind of, it's one thing to want to do this, another thing to know you have to do this. It's quite another thing to get up and walk in, down in front of all these people who are now all going to be all excited about it, and you don't want them to be excited because you don't have class. And there, all these thoughts are kind of going through your head, and it's really odd. And at the same time, I vividly remember this. There's not actually a good way to describe it without sounding really kind of like a little crazy, right? But I had this sense of almost a physical lifting. I don't mean me lifting, but a physical sense of something happening. A relief, a release. I still don't articulate it really well. But it was letting go for me. It was getting over myself. Getting over my stubbornness. And it was accepting what I believe. Accepting Christ for me. And he wanted to save me. He was willing to do that. Now, that was 40 odd years ago. And the rest of that journey, it's still going on. And I still don't really understand the base why he did it. To give his son to save me. You know, it seems like he overpaid, if I can put it that way. And it seems, as we look at his will for us, that this is the grandest and greatest of the things that he wills for us. It isn't simply something that he hopes will happen. It isn't something that he hopes will find a way. He's provided a way, he's provided the salvation, and he offers it. And it's his will that all should be saved. So you're saved. What's God's will now? Wash off to the mission field, wash out and do this and that service. It says, and this is Ephesians chapter 5, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's God's will that you be filled with the Spirit. It's God's desire that his life indwell you. That's his desire. That's his will for you. He's making a contrast. He's making a contrast between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. He's seeing them as equivalent kinds of things in the sense of control, in terms of direction. Just on a cultural note, alcohol was one way that people believed they had access to the supernatural. That they believed it was a way to access the other world. And so alcohol was figured prominently in the religion, the Venus, and the debauchery that went along with it. And he's saying, can't now, the reason it's in here, I think, the way it's phrased, you've got a church in Ephesus now. New. So you don't have this. So imagine you're trying to set up an assembly, but you don't have this. You've had Paul for a little while, but he's moved on. And so you got some. How do you start to set things up? How do you function? You know there's some feeling that you have towards God. You know that there's some pull that you feel towards Christ. You know you've been saved, but how you function religiously The only thing you've got for your reference point is what you used to do. There's a problem in Corinth as well. And it's very easy, if you're not sure what to do, to just port in the things that you do know and try and make them fit into the context of your new place. And so he says, don't be drunk with wine. Well, that's excess. Because that was what your old life was like. That's how you worship your idols. But this is not how you worship the true God. This is not how you live before the true God. You are instead filled with the Spirit. I'm not going to go on at great length about what it means to be filled. I think we're all perfectly fine with that notion of being filled. What's interesting to me, I think, in the sense of something being filled, is what happens when you bump it. And we have water at the top of the bottle, so I filled it up the top. And you just do a small thing, and what comes out is what it's going to be filled with. So you want to know what you're filled with? What happens when you get done? What comes out? That's how you get a pretty good kind of gauge of what you're filled with. And sometimes the things that spill out, you're hoping there's good stuff further down, because sometimes the stuff that seems to make it over the lip isn't quite what you hoped. But the idea that of being filled with the Spirit is that there is less of me in there. That the control and direction of our lives is established and set by the presence of the Spirit within us. It isn't something that you have an option about having the Spirit within you. That comes as part of your salvation. But there is a choice about being filled. And it's pretty straightforward. You know, you say, well, it's, you know, is this a full glass? Well, yes, it's filled 90% water, 10% air. It's always full. It's never empty. It just isn't always filled with the right stuff. And sometimes I wonder, you know, we get satisfied, we get used to that 10%. Sometimes it's more than 10%. Sometimes the Spirit of God, you know, gets a little bit. We've got all the other stuff that we pour in. We bring it in. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of legitimate things, a lot of good things. But do we find that the things that we're allowing in, that the things that are filling us, are ultimately satisfying our desire for God, ultimately satisfying His purposes for us? And I don't know how you configure your life. There's a few different ways you can look at it. Well, one is, you know, you've got finite resources. You live in a scarce economy. You've got time. So I don't know whether you're encouraged to do this, because it can be depressing. Keep track of what you spend time doing. Sorry. I average about 8 hours sleep a night. A third of my life I'm unconscious. I think that the third of your whole life you're unconscious. The rest of that I do again time. So let's start with Sunday, first day of the week. I'll get up, do my reading, go to meeting. Okay, off to a good start. Come home, do some things, back to meeting. So if you do the basic time, 3 hours around the assembly, around people. And then the next 5 days, I'm at a midweek meeting, but the rest of it, so I leave the house at 6:30, get home around 6:30. So there's 12 hours. I'm sitting on the train or at work. So there's 12 hours, like 4 hours left. Frankly, not much gas in the tank by the end of it. So on that basis, what have I filled my life with? What have I filled with? I don't disagree for an instant with the idea that God has given me the things He's given me in my life, including my work. And I enjoy it. But it can become a bit of a treadmill. And it becomes important. And it becomes the most important. So, I think I've mentioned a couple of people. I retire in 6 weeks. And you wonder, what's that 12 hours going to be? Because it's been a lot for a long time. What's that going to look like then? That's one thing. The other thing is, I work for the province, and I have a pension. And how much of my security and how much of what I think about retirement is actually not relying on God, but relying on the public service pension plan. And you start to realize, when you hear these thoughts in your head, you go, well, maybe I'm not quite as filled with the Spirit as I hope to be, or think I am. Maybe I'm just not quite there yet. It's God's desire to fill us. Why does He want us to be filled with the Spirit? One, because He will have His way. He will have control. He will be able to direct us and guide us in the way that is best suited for us. If He has that control. It's not impossible. God wouldn't ask us to be filled with the Spirit if it wasn't possible to be filled with the Spirit. My own experience is that if I'm not filled with the Spirit, it's because I don't want to be. Or, if I'm feeling more charitable, I want to be, but I don't want to do the things that are necessary to make it happen. I want it to be like, and we'll talk about this when we come to the next item as well. Sometimes we just want what we want. We want it now, and we want it completely. I want to wait, and I don't want it to be hard. How do we push ourselves to welcome the work of God in us? Now that actually brings us to the next topic, which is, and this is 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, and he says, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. So, you've got the idea of salvation, initial salvation. You've got the indwelling Spirit of God, with God's desire that you be completely filled with Him. And then you have this process of sanctification. God's will for me is that He work in me until I'm dead, or He comes back and takes me to heaven. Read that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. God's work will never be done in my life as long as I breathe. As long as I'm on this earth, it will never be done. I don't like that. I want it to be done, and I want it to be good. So, I want the outcome, but I don't want the process. So, simple analogy, I've just lost like 40 odd pounds. I've always known how to do that. I was just never willing to actually do what it took to make it happen. It was hard. And see, I would have taken a pill. If you could have given me a pill, I don't care how bad the night was if I was thin the next morning. I want a holiness pill like that. I don't want this process. I want the outcome. And God says that this is my will for you. your sanctification. This ongoing process of hopefully God working in us to make us more and more Christ-like. God's desire is that you be the perfect image of His Son. Right here, right now. That's what He desires. And He's doing this work. And it says a lot about the patience of God. This is my own experience of God. I can't speak for anybody else. But this, to me, magnifies the patience of God. Because I know, and only I know, how many steps forward and steps backward to think. And how many things have went well and then not went well. And God is always there, patient with me, because He doesn't see Christ in me yet. I would have given up a while back. You know, if it was me. You think about things certain ways, you know, and you go, what's your performance metrics? What's your measures? And it's not working out, sorry, next. And God's holy and righteous and all of these things, and here's me over here. And you know, after 41 years, you'd think you'd be nailing it by now. And you're not. Are you more like Christ than you were 40 years ago? Absolutely. Am I like Christ now? No. And you realize this is God bearing with me through the course of a lifetime. And with the failures and the weaknesses, as well as with the joys. And He's wanting to do that work in you. Having saved you and put that Spirit in you, to let that Spirit do His work. And again, this is another one where it's, I would say, cooperation in a way. With the Spirit of God in us. There's another word that's used, and it's actually the next topic, which is about submissiveness. Because I think the notion of sanctification and submissiveness are tied together. And in James, the person I start at this level, submit yourselves therefore to God. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Let Him do what He does best, which is what He knows about you. And we'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment. But submit yourself to God. Not submit yourself to God when you and God agree about what needs to be done. But we all find it easy to agree with people who agree with us. Okay? And if God happens to agree with me and He's doing things that I enjoy and like, well, that's wonderful. And that's exactly the kind of thing He should be doing. But the idea of submission contains within it another idea, doesn't it? And it's almost a conflict of will. And to be submissive is to say that someone's will dominate. Someone's will triumph. And I will allow that because that is what's best. Submit to God. Now you think, well, it's not, I don't have to submit to anybody. I'm pretty good submitting to God. He is God. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's glorious. You run out of adjectives. So then, this is Ephesians, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's harder. Submitting to God, not so difficult. He is God. Submitting to you, that's something else. I don't really know most of you. So that's not a fair thing to say. But we're told to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Everyone around you has been placed in that ecosystem, if you will. brought together, that this expression of the church here in this building has been assembled by God. And He's brought people in to be around you. And your role with them is to submit to them. There's other responsibilities that we have in terms of encouraging, in terms of growing, all these things, but this is fundamental. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So I'm not a naturally submissive person. I don't think most people are naturally submissive people. So it doesn't come easily to me to submit to other people. Because I always want, Michelle will tell you this, I always think I'm right. And no evidence to the contrary has ever shaken that conviction. Right? And I tend to be a bit of a driver, and I like to get things done, and if they get done my way, then everybody will be happier, and we'll just go on with it. And that doesn't reflect this. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And I wonder, I know what it takes for me to be successful at work. And I know how to get stuff done, I know how to drive things. That doesn't work in the assembly. It does not work in the church. And it can't be allowed to work in the church. The last thing you need is good managers in the church. The last thing you need is directors in the church. You need people who are compassionate, who submit to one another, who look after the interests of each other, as is put elsewhere. And I wonder if you look around your assembly, are you marked out by that submissive, spirit? I don't think that's an adjective that people would use with me, in my own assembly, who don't know me. But that's just what it says we're to be. It goes further on submission. This is Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, if I like them, or if I agree with them, those are policies. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, for such is the will of God. Submit yourself to every human institution. Everybody's got opinions about human institutions. I work in one of them, and believe me, I've heard enough opinions about it to know that everybody's got one. But I wonder, as believers, if we get drawn into things and into modes of thinking and modes of conversation about our leaders, about human institutions, who God has put in place. It isn't our place to tear down the people who God has lifted up. God will, in His time and in His way, do the things that He needs to do. You read in Daniel, chapter 7, it says, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Good. I like that bit. And gives it to whomsoever He chooses. Good. And sets over it the vilest of men. You go, well, it's not supposed to work that way. God has put people in place, and sometimes, and I say this not carefully, but I sometimes think God allows people into positions of authority and power who are awful people for the exact reason that it causes the church to shine more brightly. It makes us stand up and be counted. Not in opposition to them, but in fidelity to the Word of God. It isn't our place to tear down. And God has lifted up. God will lift up, and God will bring down. Moving on from submission, I find this one challenging. It is better, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what is doing right rather than for doing what is wrong. Next chapter over, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he says, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Doing what is right. Suffering is also part of God's will. We can't think that suffering that's endured is somehow out of the scope or the mandate of a sovereign God. I like the way that Peter phrases this. Those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. The one who made me knows most about me. He knows what needs to happen for his purposes to be perfectly realized in my life. And a lot of them aren't the things that I would wish for. No suffering is pleasant. It can bear fruit, but make no mistake, it is not pleasant. But it's a tool in a faithful Creator's hand. For reasons that, frankly, escape. And I think escape most. We hear stories of people in suffering. And how through those processes they've learned something about God, learned something about themselves, been made differently. But each of these lessons is tailored to that individual specifically. God has designed a program in their life, which happens to include suffering, designed specifically for an individual. And you think, that seems really cool. He says he's doing this as a faithful Creator. He says, I'm not asking you to understand the end of it. I'm not asking you to understand the why. I'm asking you to trust that I know what I'm doing. And that what I'm doing from an eternal perspective does make sense. Not that you understand it now or even agree with it now, but have confidence in me as the one who made you that I know what I'm doing. The last thing we'll talk about, giving thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks. So I was thinking a little bit about that. Because what does it mean to give thanks? You know, we all know, oh, thank you. You get something and you're grateful for it. I was thinking that I think there's five kind of aspects to thankfulness and to saying thanks. The first one is that there's a recognition that there is a blessing. Now, what 1 Thessalonians tells us is that everything is a blessing and everything gives thanks. And everything gives thanks. That is, the things that we have received from God as a faithful Creator, the things that we have experienced in our own relationships and assemblies, all of these things, give thanks for all of for everything. Recognize that there's a blessing. And there's a bit of a continuum, I think. The recognition of the blessing and then the appreciation of the blessing, which are two very different things. Sometimes we're just oblivious to blessing. They're the air that we breathe. How often have you ever said to God, thank you for this air? The breathing's been going really good. Yeah. It's just background. We don't even think about it. And that's a trivial example, but it's actually not. I mean, we're all like major oxygen junkies, right? No. Do we appreciate the blessing? Do we understand, one, that we have been blessed? And two, do we appreciate the blessing itself? And then there's another step, I think, which is the recognition of the giver of the blessing. And there's a difference between recognizing the blessing and recognizing the giver. Kind of illustrated, I think, Lazarus, when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the tomb. And Mary and Martha are there, and he says, didn't I tell you that if you watched, you would see the glory of God? And I thought that was interesting, that reminder. Because what Martha actually saw was her brother walk out of the tomb. It would have been easy for her to miss completely the giver of that gift. Easy to miss the glory of God because she was so overwhelmed by the nature of the blessing itself. And I think we can be a little bit that way, at least I can. Where we're so overwhelmed with all the good things that we have that we kind of in the abstract know that God is the author of everything. But is there that kind of active thankfulness at work in us? The recognition of the giver. And then I think it goes beyond that from, you know, an appreciation of the blessing to the appreciation of the blessing. You got that kind of continuum, a recognition of the blessing and appreciation of the blessing. A recognition of the giver, an appreciation of the giver, and then an expression of that appreciation. You get that kind of continuum from, I've got something good, I see the value in it, I understand there's value in it of some kind, I appreciate that God's given this to me. I should tell him that. And there's that kind of continuum of giving thanks. The Psalms are full of things to do with giving thanks. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Colossians says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. I don't know if you think about the assembly this week, are you thankful for the assembly? And here's the thing. It's possible to be thankful for the assembly and not necessarily thankful for the people in it. Right? Because I think we can make that kind of mental distinction. The assembly as a thing, as a local church, is great, but some of these people in there, oh, they just really get me going. There are people who are put into your circle to teach you patience, to practice forbearance, to demonstrate love. God's put people in this room together because he thought this would work. He thinks this is a good mix. And to be thankful for each other. To give thanks for each other. To enjoy one another. That's part of this body experience, this body life experience. Sometimes you have to try. Sometimes you have to look hard to see something to be thankful about, right? But here's something that the Lord's given to us. He delights in the thanksgiving of his people. And to give thanks to him for who he has given us and each other is part of the thankfulness of a local body life. We've all been given wonderful things from God's hand. And God has very clearly laid out what his will is for us. There are other things that go on in our lives. The decisions that we make, where we live, and who we marry, if we marry, where spend my vacation, all sorts of different things we make decisions about that are somewhat, I would say, in the permissive will of God. But he has been very clear. There are some things that he has said, this is my will. Other things will fit around these, but be saved, be spirit-filled, be sanctified, be submissive, accept suffering, and give thanks. These are the things that are God's will for us. And my own sense is that if I would spend as much time trying to do those as I was trying to figure out some of the other stuff that really didn't need to be figured out, if I just focus on the things that God told me to do, I would probably be a much better spiritual man doing these things. And I want to make sure that we don't tie ourselves in knots over things that aren't as consequential as the things that the revealed will of God for each of us. I'm not diminishing decisions and taking things to the Lord in prayer in any way whatsoever. But here are some things that we could probably tonight decide, yeah, I have to do this. And I will. Because it's God's will for us.